God is good. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Technology is a wonderful blessing and an obstacle in life at times. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Now, this is the word of God. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are gathered here this morning to worship you, to meet with you, to hear from you. We have no need to hear words of a man or a man's wisdom. We have every need to hear the word of God. We have every need for the Spirit of God, your Holy Spirit, to write your word on our hearts so that we don't just hear with our ears, but we receive with our souls the words of life. And so, Father, speak through your Spirit to our hearts, each one of us, that we might hear from you and that we might be changed by you from one degree of glory into another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The theme of our worship service this morning, the theme of our message, the theme of our text, glory. What is glory? It's a word that we don't use super frequently in our culture, but we do use it sometimes. So what is glory? When you think of the word glory, what image comes to mind? Do you think of an athlete who is pursuing Olympic glory? Or maybe this time of year, you think of the fall leaves as the seasons change and the leaves burst forth in all their glory before they fall to the ground. By the way, did you know that it's only as they are dying that leaves reveal their true color? All leaves appear green to us while they're growing and healthy because that's the chlorophyll that they're using to make their food. But as that chlorophyll is drained from the leaves and they're no longer making their own food, the actual color of the leaf comes forward. And so their glory is revealed in their passing. There's a lesson in that. Or do you think of perhaps a glorious sunset or sunrise? We look at the sunset or the sunrise. If you go to the ocean and you get up early enough to watch the sun rise over the ocean, you think that is glorious, right? For us, glory in our culture means something that is praiseworthy, like an Olympic athlete winning a gold medal, or impressive or majestically beautiful. In the Bible, of course, glory has similar meanings, but it has a little bit more meaning to it. In the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the word for glory is kabod. And kabod, the root of that word is weighty or heavy. And so in the Hebrew mindset, something is glorious if it is of great significance, if it has gravitas, if it matters. It is weighty, it is worthy, it is glorious. In Greek, the word for glory, which is so many times throughout this passage that I didn't even count them all, is doxa. Now, a little bit of word nerd moment. Doxa, we get our word doxology from that, right? So we sing a doxology, is a word of glory. Thinking doxa and logos together, it's a word of glory. Or orthodoxy. We talk about being orthodox or having orthodoxy. That technically means straight glory. It's when you're giving God the straight glory that he deserves because your doctrine is correct and in line with scripture, that is orthodox or orthodoxy. Well, the root word for glory is from the word to be seen, and it carries the idea of a radiant brilliance or of a shining excellence. So in the Hebrew mindset, glorious things are heavy, while in the Greek mindset, glorious things shine brilliantly. If you combine these two together, we could say that within our solar system, the most glorious body is the sun, which is so heavy that it holds everything together. It's the gravitational pull of the sun, which on a physical level holds the solar system together. Of course, we know ultimately God holds all things together. But also that the sun is the source of all light within our solar system. Other things that shine, like our moon, they only shine with the reflected glory that they get from the sun. The sun is also the source of all life in our world. I'm talking about that chlorophyll, that green chlorophyll. God sustains all of life on the planet made of sunlight and air from chlorophyll in plants, and everything grows from there. So the sun, we could say, is the most glorious thing in our solar system. And I believe it's one of the things that God's given us. God gives us these little pictures in creation of his glory. He reveals, right? He reveals his glory in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky reveals his handiwork. Day to day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. And I think of that as sunrise to sunset, daylight and nighttime. The sky is always showing us the glory of God. Of course, what rules the sky is the sun. And so that's our picture. So Paul here is talking about the glory of the ministry of Moses and how great it was, but then the surpassing greatness of the glory of the New Covenant gospel ministry that comes through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit and through the apostles, and how much more glorious what we have now in Christ was than what the people in the Old Covenant had under Moses. And so there's this contrast that begins in verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which is this Greek word doxa, this shining, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Now, in contrasting the Old Covenant with the New Covenant gospel ministry, Paul uses some pretty strong language here. We looked at some of this last week. He calls Moses' ministry the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation, which is pretty strong. That's because a ministry that consists of a written law, even such a perfect written law as the Ten Commandments, which were carved on tablets of stone by the finger of God himself, cannot save us from our biggest problem, which is ourselves. We need something that penetrates deeper. We need something that transforms more profoundly. Our hearts are dead in sin and transgression, as Ephesians 2 says. Our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all else, as Jeremiah 17 says. We need something to change our hearts, which is why 7 steps to a better life never works. unless step one is God takes out the heart of stone, stone cold selfishness, and replaces it with a heart of flesh that is soft to him, where he can write on our hearts what we need for life and for eternity. Unless God changes our hearts, no amount of good advice, sound principles for living are going to make any difference to us really at all. And yet Moses' ministry, even though it was called the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation, because that's what it brought, was still a gloriously powerful ministry. Such glory that we read this in Exodus 34 is what Paul's referring to when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. As he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking to God. Imagine that. Moses had spent more than 40 days on the mountain with the Lord. He had come down, and the people were committing idolatry, and he threw down and broke the tablets of stone that God had given him because the people had broken God's law even while it was being given. And they had to deal with the whole golden calf incident. But then Moses goes back up on the mountain. God tells him, make new tablets of stone. God writes on these new tablets of stone with his finger the Ten Commandments. And then Moses says to God on the mountain, show me your glory. Yes, that's our theme today. Show me your glory. And God says to Moses, no one can see my glory and live. But I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cause all of my glory to pass before you, and then I will proclaim the name of the Lord to you. And this is what we read in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And it was this encounter that I believe, given the context of Exodus 34, that caused Moses' face to shine when he came down from the mountain the second time. Because the first time he came down with the tablets that he threw down, there was no record that his face was shining, but the second time it did. It was after this encounter. And notice when God revealed his glory, he revealed it in terms of his character, who he is. The weightiness and the brilliance, the significance and the splendidness of God is found not primarily in what he does, but primarily in who he is. Who he is. He is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that part right there, that first part of God's self-revelation, becomes the most repeated verse in the Old Testament. It's found throughout the Psalms. It's found throughout the prophets. It is God's self-revelation. But then this is a ministry of condemnation, because in the remainder of what God reveals about himself, there is a tension. There is, dare we even say, a conflict. Because God says that he keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So God forgives? Yes. God forgives not only iniquity, which is wickedness, but transgression, that's the willful breaking of his law, and sin, which is the falling short of his holy standard. So God forgives the pollution of our souls that sin causes. God forgives our active transgression of his law. We call those sins of commission. And God forgives the times when we fall short of his law, and we call those sins of omission. God forgives all three of these major categories of wrongdoing. He forgives, but he's not going to clear the guilty. How? How? How can God, Paul puts it this way in Romans 3, how can God be both just and the justifier of those who trust in him? In Moses' ministry, in the ministry of Moses, that tension is not resolved. The Ten Commandments are given on tablets of stone, and the people are told, this is the holy standard of a holy God, and what is evident to them is that they fall short of it. But Moses, I mean, still had an impressively glorious ministry. Not only this one time on the mountain, but we're told at the end of Exodus 34, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove his veil until he came back out. And when he came back out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. I mean, how many of us have ever had such a wonderful time in God's word and such a wonderful time of fellowship with the Lord and abiding in his presence that we've come out from our prayer closet or we've come out of a worship service and people have said, oh, your face is aglow. I can't even stand to look at the brightness of it. That hadn't happened, right? So Moses certainly had a glorious ministry. He had a privilege that no one else, no other mere human being in the history of the world has ever had this kind of privilege to speak to the Lord face to face, as it were, in the tent of meeting and to have this glorious revelation of God to him. But ultimately it was a ministry that was carved on tablets of stone and that brought death and condemnation. Confronting the people with their sin, condemning them as guilty according to the holy standard of a holy God. But whereas the old covenant ministry of Moses brought death and condemnation, what does the new covenant ministry bring? The Spirit and righteousness. So the old covenant is called the ministry of death because it brings death. The ministry of condemnation because it brings condemnation. The new covenant is called the ministry of the Spirit because it brings us the Spirit. And the ministry of righteousness because it brings us righteousness or justification before God. So how much better? And how does it come? It comes through a better covenant mediator, Jesus. Jesus is a better covenant mediator of a better covenant. He himself, because he went to the cross and he took our condemnation on himself. Our iniquity was visited on him on the cross. Because he took our iniquity on himself on the cross, we get his righteousness. And because he ascended to the right hand of God the Father and he prays for us, he pours out his Spirit on us and we get the Spirit. So whereas in the old covenant people got condemnation and people got death from that condemnation, in the new covenant we get through Jesus the better mediator righteousness, eternal life, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Another difference is that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was temporary. It was for a time. It was designed to be a schoolmaster that would bring us to Christ. It had a job. Show us our sin. Show us our need for a Savior. Show us the promise of a coming Redeemer. And if we got those three things from it in the old covenant, we could see we were sinners. We could see that we needed redemption. We could see that none of these repeated sacrifices were providing that redemption, or else they wouldn't have to keep being repeated. But there was one who was promised, who was going to come, who would be a prophet better than Moses, who would be a sacrifice better than all the lambs that could be slain on all the altars, who would be a high priest better than Aaron, who would be a king greater than David. And so they waited in hope for the one to come. And we now live in the hope of the one who has come. We're still living in hope. We're still waiting. But we're waiting with a bold hope. And that's where Paul picks up in verse 12. Since we have such a hope that the promises have been fulfilled, a hope that the pictures now have their full reality. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Paul says that New Covenant gospel ministry is not to be veiled, but to be bold. Because what we have is so much better than what Moses had. Moses had an encounter with God that left him shining with glory. But the people were receiving letters on stone. And so there was a sense in which they could not even begin to look at or approach that glory that Moses received from the Lord. And so Moses wore the veil to protect the people, to hide, as it were, the glory of God from the people. But we have nothing to hide. We are very bold. Because Jesus has come. Because Jesus has given his life. Because Jesus has taken away our sin and replaced it with his righteousness. Because Jesus has risen again and conquered death forever. Because Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Because Jesus never stops praying for us. And because Jesus has promised to come again for us, we can go out into the world and we can be very bold and very clear and very plain. Because what we are telling people is not. Here's what you need to do to be as good a person as I have become by doing all the things that I'm supposed to do. If that was our message, then we would have no reason to be bold, and any kind of boldness would be hypocrisy. Because we couldn't go to people and say, if you want to become as good as I am, here's the list of things that you should do that I've been doing, and if you do them well, then you'll become as good as I am. And in a sense, any sort of external rule ministry, any sort of tablets of stone or pieces of paper or instruction book or self-help manual or anything is always like that. But we should have a hope within us. Peter says, always be ready to give a defense when you are asked for the reason for the hope that is in you. We should have a hope within us. We should have a hope that should cause people to look at us and say, there is something different about you. You seem to have an anchor in your life that holds you steady through storms. You seem to have a hope in your life that gives you joy even in the face of tragedy. You seem to have a purpose to your life that points you to true north even when everything around you is completely confused and chaotic. There is something different about you. So we should live in such a way that people would see a difference. But when they ask us, we can be bold, because what we should tell them has got nothing to do with us, but with the one who has saved us, with the one who has redeemed us, with the one who has been gracious to us, with the one who has given his son, who has given his life, and who has given us his spirit so that we can have a hope that we could never earn. And that hope is freely available to all who would trust in Christ. But those who don't trust in Christ remain under a veil. Paul talks about how the Jewish people, when they read the Old Covenant, a veil remains unlifted. Ever wonder about that? How can the Jewish people for 2,000 years read the Law and the Prophets over and over again, memorize them in Hebrew, pray them, and miss what they're all about? Jesus is the fulfillment of every letter of the Old Testament. He is the high priest who fulfills the high priesthood. He is the sacrifice who fulfills the sacrificial system. He is the Messiah prophesied and promised. He is the one who has come to be the answer to their hopes and the fulfillment of their prophecies and the explanation of their ceremonies. He is the embodiment. He is the fulfillment. He is the Torah made flesh who came and dwelt among us. And yet they can read the Law and the Prophets and never see Jesus there. It's because a veil remains over their hearts, and the veil is unbelief. And we now can extend that not only to Jewish people, but to lots and lots of people who call themselves Christians, who are merely nominal Christians, which means they're Christians in name only. They say, I'm a Christian. They might even go to church. They hear the Word of God. They even hear the New Testament Word of God. And they are still under a veil, because the veil is unbelief. And unbelief blinds from seeing the glory. But Paul tells us, through Christ, the veil is taken away, verse 14, and when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, verse 16. In our culture, we have a saying, seeing is believing. And that reflects our sort of skeptical age. Although nobody really believes that, because everybody believes in all sorts of things that they've never actually seen proof of themselves. And that's just the truth. But our culture says seeing is believing. But the truth, scripturally, is that believing is seeing. When you believe, you will see. When you trust, God will show you more. And that's true of us as we grow as Christians as well. The more we trust God, the more we look to God, the more He shows us, the more He reveals to us. So then Paul continues in verses 17 and 18 by unpacking this surpassing glory of the New Covenant gospel ministry, and he's highlighting what comes to us. How is this better? How is it that the New Covenant in Christ is better than the covenant in Moses? We've already seen a better mediator. We've already seen righteousness instead of condemnation and the Spirit instead of death. Well, what does the Spirit mean? What does it mean that we get the Spirit, and that it is the ministry of the Spirit? Well, in verses 17 and 18, Paul lays out for us the benefits of having the Spirit, and there are two primary ones that he's focused on, and one is freedom, and the second is transformation. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, there's a little bit at the beginning and the end of this. The Lord is the Spirit, and the Lord who is the Spirit. That's a little bit unclear as to exactly what Paul is talking about. What does he mean when he says the Lord is the Spirit? Well, context is always key. Whenever you're reading something and you don't know exactly what it means, just read before and after and see if you can pick up language that helps clarify. And in this case, you just go to immediately before in verse 16, which says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And if you're still not sure of which Lord that means, you go back to verse 14, which says, because only through Christ is it taken away. So we all have a veil by nature in unbelief over our hearts to keep us from seeing the glory of God in Christ Jesus. That veil is removed when we turn to the Lord. That is, Christ removes the veil. So the Lord is Christ. Well, then how can Paul say the Lord is the Spirit? Is he confused in his proper Trinitarian theology? Because Jesus is the second person of the triune God, and the Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune God. And is Paul getting confused? That's not the point of what Paul is saying. Paul is not laying out for us Trinitarian theology. What he's doing is continuing to contrast the Lord Jesus to Moses. The Lord Jesus is better than Moses because Jesus is not only truly and fully human as our covenant mediator, but he is also truly and fully God. So he is our covenant mediator. He brings us the new covenant in his blood because of his perfect human nature. But he is also truly and fully God, which means he is what God is, which is one eternal Spirit. Now, God exists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within that, but God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So Jesus in his divine nature is spirit, and he is one with the Holy Spirit, who in Romans 8, Paul calls both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. So Jesus is a better mediator, not only in his human nature, where he was sinlessly perfect, obeyed the law for us, went to the cross for us, rose again for us, ascended into heaven, sat at God's right hand, is returning again for us. All of that is stuff that Jesus did in his humanity. He took on a human nature so that he could do all of those things. But he remains forevermore truly and eternally God. And this is where the absolutely wonderful, powerful truth comes in. Jesus prayed this in his high priestly prayer in John 17. It is one of the most profound things. No, it's the most profound thing. It's the most profound thing that has ever been prayed by any person in the history of the world. And just because, let's turn to John 17 and see it ourselves. John 17, picking up in verse 20, Jesus praying to his Father for his disciples. And then in verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. We are those who will believe in Jesus now, 2,000 years later, through the word of the apostles. So we are being prayed for here in verse 20. That they, that's you and I, that they may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. I don't think any of us fully understand or even truly believe what Jesus prayed for us in these verses. If we did, it would be impossible for us to keep living the way we live. Because here's what Jesus says. By the Holy Spirit, living in the heart of every believer, by the Holy Spirit, we are made one with Christ, and we are made one with one another. You and I really are truly members of the same body. We are one with Christ and one with one another. And through Christ, because he is eternally and inseparably united with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, we are one with God. We are one with Christ, we are one with one another, and we are one with God. That is the surpassing glory of the new covenant. And that is a truth that is more profound than we could ever even begin to grasp, but which we must believe because it is the essence of who we really are. The closest picture we get to it, which is a picture that God gave us, but is a poor picture, but it's the picture we have to go with, is given to us in marriage. On June 20th, 1998, when Beth and I stood before God and before witnesses, and we exchanged vows, and we became one flesh. And from that moment on, there is no me without her, and there is no her without me. It doesn't exist. We are one. And that is a profoundly true thing that our culture regards as almost a joke. But it is a profound truth. There is no me without her, and there is no her without me. We are one flesh. And Christ has said that if we belong to him, the Spirit comes and dwells within us, and we are free, and we are being transformed because by the Spirit we are one with Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are in him, and he is in us. The first thing that Paul points out that this means to us is freedom. Freedom. Jesus said in John 8, 34 to 36, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Now, we misunderstand the freedom that Christ gives us because we're too American. All right? The American definition of freedom is, leave me alone and let me do what I want to do. Right? That's not what the Bible means by freedom at all. What the Bible means by freedom is to be released from the bondage of slavery that leads to death. By nature, we are all, because we sin, slaves to sin. And we are in a slavery that brings us immediate spiritual death. We're actually born spiritually dead. And then leads to eternal death. Separation from God forever. This slavery is a rebellious selfishness that doesn't think of God and others, but only thinks of ourselves and our foolish and selfish desires. So for us to say freedom is leave me alone and let me do whatever I want to do, actually that's slavery. That's actually the Bible's definition of slavery. Ephesians 2 characterizes it as being dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. By nature, we all say, leave me alone and let me do what I want to do. We're born saying that. If you've had children, you have seen your infant children say this to you before they could speak. As they stiffen up and arch their back and scream at you, they're saying, without words, leave me alone and let me do what I want to do, even though I have absolutely no power or strength to do it. That's our nature. That can't be freedom. That's slavery. To be freed is to be set free from those things. To be set free from following the course of this world. To be set free from following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. And to be set free from living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. These are our enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. These are our enemies. They wage war against our souls. And to be free is to be unshackled from them. And when we as believers choose to follow the patterns of the world, we care about the same things that the rest of the world cares about, we march in the same parade the rest of the world is marching in, we are not walking in the freedom of the Spirit. When we as believers listen to Satan's lies and doubts about the goodness and the character of God, we are not walking in the freedom that God's given us. We're walking in Satan's bondage. And when we live according to the impulses of our passions, instead of the standard of God's word, we are returning to slave chains that Jesus broke, and we're turning our backs on the freedom he gave us. So the freedom that Christ gives us is freedom to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. It is the freedom to walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself up for us. And we do that in joyful and willing obedience to Christ because he loved us first. That's freedom. Freedom is loving, joyful obedience to God. As we walk in that freedom, how can we walk in that freedom? Verse 18, I believe, tells us that we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What does Paul mean when he says, beholding the glory of the Lord with an unveiled face? Certainly we are not like Moses going into a tent of meeting where the Lord appears in a glory cloud and shines his radiance on us. So what does he mean that we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord? If something is unclear, look at the context. Paul just told us a couple of verses before what it means to be veiled. So this is what it means to be unveiled, is the opposite of that. So look back at verse 14. But their minds were hardened, for to this day they read, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. So then we, with unveiled faces, having it taken away in Christ, behold the glory of the Lord. Where and how do we behold the glory of the Lord with an unveiled face? It is in the Scriptures that are veiled to those who don't believe, but unveiled to those who believe. The same Holy Spirit who gave the Scriptures by inspiration will write the Scriptures on our hearts by illumination, helping us understand the Scriptures, helping us see Christ in the Scriptures, and helping us believe the Scriptures and to walk in the Scriptures. So it is to the Scriptures that we must look to either see Christ or to be blinded from seeing him. And that's how we know if our reading of Scripture is illumined by the power of the Holy Spirit, is are we seeing Christ? Are we growing in our knowledge of Christ? And are we growing in likeness to Christ? This is the way transformation takes place. Romans 8:29 tells us that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so this transformed into the same image is the same as what Romans 8 says when he says we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, into the likeness of Christ by the Spirit. In this life, this is a process that takes place over time, from one degree of glory to another, step by step. We call it sanctification, or progressive sanctification. It is never complete in this life. Sometimes it is, in fact, three steps forward and two steps back, because we are called to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in this work. We are called to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So as God works in us to change our willingness and to change our ability, we need to work out what he is working in. And so we're called to cooperate. And the primary way the Holy Spirit does this is through what we call the means of grace, or through the Word of God, prayer, the sacraments, the gathered worship of God's people. So the Holy Spirit does it in through the Word of God. As we read it privately, yes, but even more so as we gather together and he comes and teaches all of us through the reading and preaching of his Word. Through prayer, as we pray privately, yes. As we pray with our families, yes, but even more so as we gather together and pray as the people of God. And through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and through the people of God exercising their gifts in one another's lives as instruments of God's varied grace for one another. This is a one another process, sanctification. It's not a solo process. It's kind of like, I'll say this very clearly, and I convince more and more that this is biblical. Let me give you an illustration that I hope will be helpful to you. I would like to be more fit than I am. And I'm in the process of getting more fit, okay? But getting fit takes what? Discipline, effort, intentionality, time, right? So, yesterday, Jeremiah had a football game at Beachmont. He has to be there at 9. The game doesn't start till 10. And so I came dressed to run because I didn't have much time this week to run. I was just like, I got to get another run in this week. And so I ran at Beachmont, which is not one of my favorite places to run. Yes, I did the big hill all the way from the creek up to the football field. But I ran, and it was hard. It was inconvenient, and it got me sweaty. But I was a little bit more fit having done that run than, you know, and when I got discouraged, I'm like, I'm terribly, you know, slow at times. I'm like, well, it's better than just if I sat in a chair and watched them practice, right? So here's the thing. People want to grow as Christians. I want to enjoy more of the freedom that Christ has given me. I want to walk in the freedom that Christ secured for me. I want to know the freedom of the Holy Spirit. But I don't want to get up on Sunday morning and go to church. because it's hard. I don't want to get up 15 minutes earlier on the weekdays so I can read my Bible because it's hard. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely the work of the Holy Spirit, but it is a work that we are called to engage in. And he's given us means to engage in it. And while God is faithful, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, the more passive, absent-minded, half-hearted, and negligent we are, the slower the process is. And the more we can feel like we've gone backwards. One day, however, we're given this wonderful promise. Part of what's here in this one degree of glory to another, part of what's here in because we have this hope, we are bold, part of what's here is the fact that the transformation process will not be complete in this life, but it will be complete when hope becomes reality, when faith becomes sight, and when we see Jesus face to face. In this life, the process of becoming more like Christ is gradual and incomplete, but in that day it will be gloriously complete in an instant. But if we desire the change that is coming then, we should actively be working with the Holy Spirit toward that change that he's doing in our lives now. And I'll close with 1 John chapter 3, which I think summarizes it perfectly. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. They're veiled, right? Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. Let me read that again. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. If that's really where you want to be one day, then start walking in that direction. Let's pray. Father, what glorious gospel promises you've given us. Oh, what glorious gospel hope you've given our souls. This hope is an anchor for our souls that holds us steadfast in whatever we go through in life. But Father, our grip on that anchor, our assurance of that hope, our steadfastness in faith is a work that your Holy Spirit is doing in us day by day, and the work that you call us to participate in as we respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit and we grow step by step, day by day, and one another together as a community we grow. So Father, grow us. Jesus, make us more like you. Spirit, keep working in us until that day. Until that day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.